In our present meditation, is on the third way in which God is present on earth, the real presence. Let's remind ourselves once more what we have been considering today. The ways in which God, who made the world out of nothing, continues to remain in the world that he created. His universal natural presence, called omnipresence. His supernatural presence in the souls that are in his friendship. The Holy Trinity dwelling, as we say, in the souls of the just. And now, the real presence. Notice we are reflecting on how the God who made the world not only couldn't possibly be passively remaining in the world, but rather on how this God, whose very name Catholic theology gives as pure activity, how he is active in the world in order to bring the world to that perfection and destiny for which he made it. Our focus, therefore, is on the real presence. Before we start looking more closely at this profound mystery, there are a certain number of presuppositions, assumptions we make as we approach this vast subject. They are especially these. First, there would be no real presence on earth except for the incarnation. Second, even with the incarnation, there would have been no real presence if Christ had not instituted the Holy Eucharist. Third, even with the institution of the Eucharist, there would not now be the real presence unless Christ had also instituted the sacrament of holy orders or the priesthood. So incarnation, Eucharist, and priesthood are the indispensable presuppositions for what we call the real presence. Given, however, these three facts, incarnation, Eucharist, and priesthood, God, about whom we are speaking, God is now present on earth in an absolutely unique way. My purpose in this meditation is first to look at the revealed foundations for our faith in the real presence. Then explore something of the meaning. Always, what do we mean by what we believe? And then some very sobering, practical implications. The revealed foundations for the real presence are found in the New Testament, and specifically in the four Gospels, including John, and in St. Paul. St. John, writing his Gospel toward the end of the first century, did not, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the narrative of the institution of the Holy Eucharist. What John, however, gives at great length, the whole sixth chapter of John's Gospel, is, in a preliminary way, and then very explicitly describing how Christ, having first worked the miracle appropriately of multiplying food for those who had followed him for days without eating. Imagine? No wonder the scribes and Pharisees didn't like Christ. They envied him, shall we say, his popularity. People had followed the Master, were hungry. Christ multiplied loaves and fishes. They ate. And then came the promise of the Eucharist. That's John. The three synoptics, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with St. Paul, give us, in precise detail, the separate consecration of the bread and the separate consecration of the wine. Incidentally, the most elaborate narrative of the institution of the Holy Eucharist is in St. Paul, which is most important to remember because it tells us that by the time of St. Paul, which was after Christ's ascension and Pentecost, the early Christians had taken Christ literally. And even though, as we're told by John, that many of Christ's disciples, many, not just of the crowd, but disciples, couldn't stand what he was telling them and walked away. The literal meaning, and that's the key, the literal meaning of Christ saying, "This is my body," and meaning it just in that sense. "My blood," meaning just in that sense, was so understood by the early church and among Catholic believers, is so understood today. For the first 1,000 years of the church's history, where there had been all kinds of heresies, denying you name it what in Christian revelation, but for the first millennium, there was no serious challenge of the doctrine of the real presence. And just for the record, no less than the devastating heresy of Pelagianism, denying the necessity of grace, was begun by an unfaithful monk, Pelagius. So, it was an unfaithful priest who began what became the most devastating denial of the real presence. In 1079, he was condemned. Berengarius by name, the exact date of the profession of faith he was required to make by the then reigning pontiff, Gregory VII, remains to this day the sharpest, most uncompromising profession of faith in the real presence in the Catholic Church. I have a quote from the new catechism coming out in April. This one, the Pocket Catholic Catechism. Big pocket, 333 pages. Here is a statement to which Berengarius was required to agree. In 1965, 900 years later, when again, as it was, an unfaithful priest who initiated the first massive heresy against the real presence, 11th century. So this time, Pope Paul VI in 1965 published an encyclical that every believing Catholic should read. Latin title, Mysterium Fidei, English, Mystery of Faith, all from beginning to end on the real presence. Published by the Pope, never in the history of the Church has a Pope done what Paul VI did. He published this elaborate document defending the real presence because of the wild ideas and opinions circulating in nominally Catholic circles. He published it during the Second Vatican Council. And the centerpiece of that document is this profession of faith that his predecessor, Gregory VII, had required the unbelieving priest to profess. Let's read what our faith tells us we believe in when we believe in the real presence. I believe in my heart and openly profess that the bread and wine placed upon the altar are, by the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of the Redeemer, substantially changed into the true and life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that after the consecration, there is present the true body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin and offered up for the salvation of the world. Being hung on the cross, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And there is present the true blood of Christ, which flowed from his side. They are present not only by means of a sign and of the efficacy of the sacrament, but also in the very reality and truth of their nature and substance. Date, February the 11th, 1079. The Catholic Church will survive only where this faith remains. The real presence, therefore, means just what it says. The adjective real, from the Latin realis, comes from the noun res, R-E-S, which means thing. After the words of consecration are pronounced, we believe that what had been bread and wine, whatever makes bread bread and wine wine, are gone. There are, of course, present on the altar the physical properties or qualities of what had been bread and had been wine. But, as I've never tired telling my students, the verb that the Council of Trent used in the 16th century, when the so-called Protestant reformers picked up lock, stock, and barrel, what Berengarius had been condemned for denying, there would be no Protestantism in the world today, none, if Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Zwingli, and the other originators of Protestantism had continued believing in the real presence. This is the test of the Catholic faith. What then do we believe? We're on the level now of meaning. What do we mean when we say that Christ is really present on the altar? We mean that whatever makes Christ Christ is just as truly with mathematical, metaphysical identity, the same historical Jesus, identical, who walked the streets of Palestine, was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, the same Jesus who rose from the dead and went to heaven is now on earth. having taught priests for some 25 years, I never tired repeating, and I found out sadly, sometimes I had not repeated often enough, or we insisted strongly enough. You are priests first and mainly to keep the living Jesus Christ on earth. The church uses the verb under the species, the physical properties of bread and wine is contained, continator. Like water is contained in this glass. Outside the glass, there is no water. So I tilt the glass and spill the water. So, once the words of transubstantiation have been pronounced, what inside those physical properties had in one case been bread, in the other case wine, the container remains. And I repeat, the official, infallible verb used by the Council of Trent is continator, contained. Inside of the physical properties of what looks like bread and tastes like wine is contained the whole Christ. The two words that I've been telling my students for years to keep in mind regarding the real presence are contained, continator. Just as inside of this glass is water, so inside the circumference of the host is Jesus Christ. Inside what looks and tastes like wine inside is Jesus Christ. And the second term, both infallibly defined by the church, is the expression totus Christus, the whole Christ. Everything which Mary held in her arms on Christmas morning is in the Eucharist. Everything that rose from the dead on Easter Sunday is in the Eucharist. Everything that sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father in heaven is in the Eucharist. Everything in the one who will judge us the moment we close our eyes on time and open them, the eyes of our soul on eternity, in the judge, Lord, be merciful, is in the Eucharist. That's our Catholic faith. It is impossible for me, impossible, to describe the hurricane that is blowing through many sections of the Catholic Church today and leaving behind it such havoc as has not been seen, I believe, ever in the history of Catholicism. And the eye of that tornado is there are those often in possessions of great influence questioning, confusing, openly denying the real peasants. Now the implications. They are beyond coding. What I have done is confine them to seven. First, because we believe in the real presence, we believe it is the same Jesus Christ, identically, who is in heaven, who is now on earth. Now, implication two. In the Eucharist, Christ's real presence is now the channel by which he communicates or confers the graces he had won for us on Calvary. The world needed to be redeemed. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that the Father would send the Son to become man. He did become man by his bodily death on Calvary. He merited, one, gained the three principal verbs we can use, the graces the world needs to be saved. The graces were won on Calvary. The graces are mainly communicated through the Eucharist. And now implication three. The Eucharist we believe is a sacrament. But it's a sacrament. And as long as there's a breath of life left in me, I'll keep telling people, repeating, it is a sacrament three times over. And my friends, if the Eucharist as a sacrament is on trial as a sacrifice of the Mass, if it's on trial as the sacrament of communion, it is especially on trial as a sacrament of the real presence. Number four. What I wish especially to get across in this meditation, and one point is enough. If you get this, you have got what I believe is so very important to grasp in today's world. We wish to emphasize the Eucharist as real presence is a sacrament. In other words, the real presence confers grace just because of the real presence. The Eucharist as real presence confers grace on the whole human race. Again, the real presence, just by being present, no more, just by being present, confers grace according to the dispositions of a person on earth. It confers grace, this real presence, in the measure both of a person's faith and the degree of a person's union with God. What are we saying? The Holy Eucharist, in common with the other sacraments, confers grace just by being used according to the will of Christ and with the proper dispositions. But the real presence, watch it, does not even require being used. The real presence confers grace just by being there. Question. During his stay on earth, did Christ, who is God, become man? Did he teach astounding doctrine? Sure. Did Christ, during his stay on earth, perform outstanding miracles? Sure. Lord, make my words clear. We assume with almost no second thought that Christ, during his visible stay on earth, well, taught astounding truths and performed unspeakable miracles. And, we read the pages of the Gospels. Read in John where Christ called out to a sealed tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. It's our faith. If I can get this clear, this will have been a very successful retreat. What would we expect? What would we expect of God living, walking, talking on earth as a man? Mind you, this is God. There be no limit to what we would expect this God, present on earth as man, to accomplish or achieve. It's God. That's the key. Christ is God. And our whole focus during the retreat has been on who is God. Here we believe that God became man, and then as man lived on earth ate our food, breathed our air, spoke a human language, could be touched, seen, and heard. But that's God. God speaking, God acting. Wouldn't we expect, and the New Testament does not disappoint us, wouldn't we expect this God, now as man, to perform, well, godly deeds, to speak a divine language, to act like God? He did. But now we change the tense of the verb. He does. If you can make that transit, if you can walk this bridge from what Christ as man, who is God, did during his visible stay in Palestine, and then believe, is the same identical man who is God, who is present on earth. What he did, he does. What he performed, he performs. What he said, he says. The only difference is in the tense of the verb. The key to beginning to understand the superhuman, because it is divine, power of this real presence of God as man on earth, the key to understanding, as far as our weak human minds can grasp, the key is the humanity of Christ. Once we believe, but we've got to believe this, any obscurity, any confusion, any loss in theological subtlety spoils it. The man Jesus was God. He was really present on earth in Palestine. And the man Jesus is God. And he is present in our earth. Feet behind me, feet in front of you. On this third and humanly indescribable presence that God, in his infinite wisdom, has conceived. No longer is God present on earth as God by his power, which we call his omnipresence. Nor God present on earth in the souls of the just by enabling them through His grace to do what, naturally speaking, they couldn't do. But God became man just like us, except without sin. And that God-man, or man-God, His presence. And His presence changes the face of the earth. He now is willing to perform all the wonders that He worked in Palestine on one condition: that we believe. Even as His contemporaries in Palestine, seeing a man, had to believe that behind the man or within the man was God. So we, believing that behind what looks like the Eucharistic species is a man, behind that man is God. But I'm not finished yet. Given the widespread dissemination of error on the meaning of the real presence in some highly sophisticated circles, one of the marvels of our day that I'm sure the historians of the 21st century will recount is that among the laity, did you know this? There is the only term I can use, a phenomenal, indescribable fervor and devotion to the real presence. Layman telling me the man was not lying. Couldn't get into a church during the day, it was locked. I knelt on the steps outside to adore Jesus Christ. How we need to be clear in our own minds that His real presence is the principal way that God, having become man, wants to save and sanctify the world. Back again to the key that I mentioned before. Point the key out again and have you look at it once more. The key is the humanity of Christ. Until the incarnation, God had taught many things to the world. He had done many things, including creating the world. Quite an achievement. But God had not yet united Himself with human nature. By what we call the hypostatic union, forming one person out of two natures, God used that human nature during His visible stay in Palestine to win our salvation. by gaining the graces that our world needed, otherwise no one would reach heaven. But having allowed himself to die in that humanity, then rising in his human nature, God then decided, thanks, Lord, to remain on earth in that humanity. That humanity united with the divinity. So that, just as up to Calvary, God used the humanity of his divine Son to redeem the world, so now God uses the humanity of the second person assumed by channeling, communicating, pouring out, giving, conferring. And for the real presence, I like to use the word radiating grace. But I repeat what I said before, and what Christ on one traumatic occasion told his contemporaries. He couldn't work miracles because of the lack of faith. And what the Catholic Church needs today, and I measure every syllable I'm saying, is a cosmic miracle of conversion, especially. Lord, enlighten me to say what you want me to say, especially among Christ's chosen ones. The miracle is being worked through those who believe. Our present Holy Father, seeing the desperate hunger for devotion to the real presence among the simple, often unlettered, surely unsophisticated laity, as you know, began Eucharistic exposition and adoration Monday through Friday in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And wants bishops. He wants bishops to promote this throughout the world. The prayer which the Holy Father composed and which he recited on opening the perpetual Eucharistic adoration in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, I think is worth saying as we close this meditation. To appreciate the depth of the Holy Father's words, we must remember what happened on Easter Sunday. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus, remember? Christ made out as though he didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. So the two just poured out their hearts. Oh, You must be the only stranger in Jerusalem. Jesus, we really thought he was the Messiah. We really did. Do you know what happened? Oh, we can't believe it. Our own leaders, the priests and the scribes, they had him condemned to death and crucified. Then Jesus went along with them and could to hear. He sat down with the two. And in St. Luke's vocabulary, well, he broke bread with them, which is St. Luke's expression for the Holy Eucharist. Now, from the walk to Emmaus to the short stay in the house in town, the disciples notice that Jesus gave the impression of wanting to leave. It's getting on later in the day. So they said, stay with us. Remember? That's the beginning of the Holy Father's prayer. I quote, Lord, stay with us. These words were spoken for the first time by the disciples at Emmaus. In the course of the centuries, they have been spoken infinite times by the lips of so many of your disciples and confessors, O Christ. As Bishop of Rome and first servant of the temple, which stands on the place of St. Peter's martyrdom, I speak the same words today. Stay. That we may meet you in prayer of adoration and thanksgiving, in prayer of expiation and petition, to which all those who visit this basilica are invited. Stay. You are at one and the same time veiled in the Eucharistic mystery of faith and also revealed under the species of bread and wine which you have assumed in the sacrament. The Eucharist is at one and the same time a constant announcement of your second coming and the sign of the final advent and also of the expectation of the whole church. Every day and every hour we wish to adore you, veiled under the species of bread and wine, to renew hope of the call to glory which you began with your glorified body at the Father's right hand. May the unworthy successor of Peter in the Roman See and all those who take part in the adoration of your Eucharistic presence attest with every visit of theirs and make ring out again the truth contained in the Apostles' words, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.